We continue the readings in Matthew's Gospel here in this post-Pentecost lectionary cycle. We heard last week of the calling of the apostles and how Jesus took them up on the hill, and we heard about the Sermon on the Mount, etc., etc. As the sermon came to a conclusion, Jesus then came down the mountain and entered into Capernaum. This is where Peter's house was. At this point, Peter and Andrew and James and John and the others were fishing together in that northern area, Bethsaida and Capernaum. I also mentioned to you last week and the week before how there's often a misconception about these stories, about the calling of the apostles. How Jesus walked along the shore, and as it's usually thought, encounters these men for the first time and says to them, follow me, and they drop everything they've got, strap on the Birkenstocks, and walk off into the sunset with Jesus. That's the way people think of the story. And I mentioned to you how horribly manipulated this story is often in vocation retreats. A bunch of young ladies maybe come to a women's monastery or a men's monastery or to a seminary or something, and they get this horrible manipulation of the story that somehow these young men and women are so to now imitate what these disciples did, who were going about their business as usual. They were in the world doing worldly things, fishing, you know, and then how Jesus came into their life, and instantly they felt the calling and they dropped everything and walked away, even abandoning their father, Zebedee. This is nonsense. This is not what happened in the story. And how could the very word of God, which was given to them on stone tablets, which says honor your father and mother, be that very word in the flesh now, calling them to dishonor their father? Ignore your father. Let's go. Boys, that's not what happened. I told you how these men, John, James, Peter, Andrew, had been prepared for this moment. I compared that last week to the preparation of a garden. You don't just throw seed out into the weeds or into the dirt and hope somehow you're going to have a beautiful garden that's going to produce fruit. It doesn't happen. The farmer doesn't just go out and cast seed into the dirt and hope that he'll get a great crop of wheat or barley. No, you have to prepare the soil. Any of you who have a vegetable garden know this? We already talked about this last week. But you have to weed it. You have to till it. You have to prepare the soil. And to the degree that you've prepared that soil is to the degree that you're going to have a successful garden when those seeds hit the dirt. These men were prepared for the seeds to land in their hearts that day. First and foremost, by their parents. They were raised in pious Jewish households with the expectation that the Messiah would come within their lifetime. Daniel the prophet had foretold this. They all knew, based upon the calculations, that the Messiah had to appear within the next decade or two. So the Jews were waiting. Anyone, you remember when John the Baptist is down at the Jordan River, they come up to him, are you the Messiah? Are you? No, I'm not the Messiah. They're waiting. They're all in expectation of the pious Jews, at least. And these men were raised by pious parents in the faith. Zebedee and Salome, raising James and John. John, and we don't know Peter's mother's name, raising Peter and Andrew. They were raised by their parents in the faith. We talked last week how we need to be preparing our children in our domestic church like we prepare for the garden. so that when the Lord calls them to whatever he wills in their lives, they are well prepared to receive that seed. I also mentioned how in our domestic church, we need to maintain in our own lives and our family's lives, the garden. We must continue to water the seed, continue to weed it. If you don't water the garden and continue to weed, the weeds will grow and choke out the seed, just like Jesus told in the parable. If you don't water the seed, of course, it will not want to sprout or grow after that. But then you also have to protect the garden, I mentioned, also from the gophers, the moles, the blue jays, and the rest, the rabbits, the predators that want to come in and destroy the garden. And we, in our home, in our domestic church, as parents, and most importantly as fathers, need to be watering the soil, continue to water the seeds, the plants, continue to weed out in the lives of our children, our own lives, the weeding out of our family's lives, the various things that will choke out the growth of the seed in our lives. And we need to also be on guard as parents, especially fathers, be on guard in protecting the garden of our hearts, the garden of our children's hearts, our family garden, our domestic church, from the predators of all sorts that come in the form through Hollywood and TV, video games, associates, at work or in school, in the neighborhood. We have to be constantly on guard, protecting our children from those predators that will come in and destroy the garden. When Jesus came down the mountain, he, after giving his sermon, having called these men, toward the end of the day, it's now evening, he's heading into Capernaum, which is just about an hour's walk by shore from the place where he called them. Just a big triangle. Went up the mountain, gave a sermon, he was up there for a few hours, sure, with crowds, and then was invited by Peter into his home. So Jesus came down to Capernaum, and said, Jesus was from Nazareth. Long walk to Nazareth. A couple hours. Probably about 4 hours then. No, this is a short walk from the top of the Mount of Beatitudes down to Capernaum, just about maybe 30 minutes, 40 minutes. And then Jesus entered into Peter's house. The first thing that happens, as you know, as he walks into Capernaum, is the leper comes up to him and says, Lord, if you will, you can heal me. He says, I do will. You are healed. And he was healed instantly. And the uncleanness of the leper did not transfer to Jesus when he touched him, but rather the cleanness of Jesus was transferred to the leper. Shocking. Who is this rabbi? This is the question throughout Matthew's gospel. They're constantly asking, who is this man? That he does not contract leprosy, but rather cleanses it by touching the leper. This is the opposite of what you'd expect for a rabbi to do or be able to do. And the next, immediately after that, a centurion comes. The centurion, remember, he's a captain of 100 men. Capernaum was a major city for that area for the Roman Empire to collect taxes. This is why Matthew had his tax booth right there as well. This is why Peter had his fishing industry there. Big city. There were travelers coming from all the way from the Middle East. They would travel along, and that road, which went all the way down to Egypt, would come down across the top of the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, head down through Samaria, into Judea, and eventually to Egypt. This was the trade route that connected Egypt to Mesopotamia. This was the major freeway going right through the middle of that town. This was a great place to be a fisherman, to sell things, and a marketeer, various things, to sell your wheat and your barley from the hills as well. And then also, of course, to collect taxes. And if you're going to collect taxes from the Roman Empire, you're going to have a centurion with 100 guys there. After he encounters the centurion, the centurion says, please heal my servant. And just, well, I'll come. No, Rabbi, I know you Jews are not allowed to come into our houses. You cannot associate because you believe we're unclean. Just say the word. Say the word, my servant will be healed. As you heard the rest of the gospel. In the next story, Jesus then, having passed the centurion, Jesus now goes and enters into Peter's house. And as soon as he walks in the house is transformed. Everything was in order, but there was a problem. Peter's wife and children were fine, but Peter's mother-in-law was lying there sick in the back. So Jesus came in and set the house right. He healed the leper. He heals the centurion's servant. And now he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And she immediately gets up and begins to help serve her daughter. And from then on, we hear that Peter's house is Jesus' house. In fact, it's even called that later on in the gospel, in Mark's gospel, where we have the record of Peter's preaching. He refers to it as Jesus' house. When Jesus comes back in a boat, he goes to this place, whatever, and then he went home. Where did he go home? Not Nazareth. He went to his home. That is Peter's house in Capernaum. What had happened is Peter's house had become Jesus' house. Now, it doesn't mean that Peter then walked away and said, all right, Jesus, this is your house. I'll go build one down the street. No, Peter and his wife and his children and his mother-in-law continue to live there. Peter's family has become Jesus' family. Peter's house has become Jesus' house. Peter's boat has become Jesus' boat. It says the next morning, for the end of the chapter, it says, next morning, Jesus left the house with the disciples, and they got into the boat. I mentioned to you how often people think they left their boats and just walked away. Could you imagine just leaving your car on the job somewhere? Imagine any workman being at a, you know, working somewhere and you suddenly just leave your truck on the job, walk away, forget it. Well, you need it. You're going to need it the next day for the next job. And these men were going to need those boats. They had obviously, in some way, brought the boats back. It was, you know, only an hour walk by shore with good wind in the boats. You could probably be there in a half an hour from the spot where he called them to Peter's house in Capernaum. Obviously, James or John or Anne or maybe Peter, one of them had gone and gotten the boats after the sermon and brought them back and docked them right there at their houses on the shore. Those boats now became Jesus' boats. As we continue to read in the Gospels, we hear that their fishing industry doesn't come to an end. They continue to be known as fishermen. When they're in Jerusalem and they're called before the Sanhedrin is surprised that these common fishermen are able to speak so boldly. They were known not only as Galileans, but they were known as Galilean fishermen, still when they were in Jerusalem. I said, well, surely after that, it was Jerusalem. That's it, right? No, keep reading in John's gospel. Even after Jesus appeared to them in the resurrection, he appeared to them in the upper room. He appeared to them 8 days later again. You remember the story with Thomas? Then Peter and the other, let's go back to Galilee. Let's go fishing. So the next episode, we see them back in Galilee in their boats fishing. They did not abandon their boats in the way people think. They didn't leave their boat. They left their boats, yes, for a couple hours, but they had to have those boats for the rest of the ministry because those boats were going to be used not only to continue to fish and feed their families, children, but they were now going to be at the service of the kingdom of God. They offered, you could say, their boats to Jesus. But Jesus doesn't take their boats and say, thank you. And go away. No, Jesus receives their boats and transforms them into boats for the kingdom. Peter offers his house to Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, oh, great, thank you, Peter. Now you go somewhere else. No, Peter's house is put at the feet of Jesus for the sake of the kingdom. And Jesus receives it, and the house is therefore transformed in the hands of Jesus into the house of the kingdom. Peter's family is now at the ministry, at the feet of Jesus. His wife and children and all. Can you imagine his poor wife trying to feed all these people? Think of the sacrifice of Peter's wife and his mother-in-law trying to feed all these crowds of people that sometimes were so many that they'd rip the roof tiles off and let people down. You know, that's in Mark's gospel. That's Peter's version of the story. He's the only one that mentions the roof tiles being ripped off because he was going to have to get up the next day and fix them. Can you imagine, right? The crowds of people coming in. Peter, how many people are going to be here tonight? I don't know, honey. Maybe 5 or 10. How much bread do you got? The crowds keep coming in and coming in and coming in and filling the street out in front of Peter's house. And then all of a sudden, there's a crack, and he looks up and sees the tiles being ripped off the roof. He certainly offered his house for Jesus. It was sacrificed. And so we talked about how the domestic church, Peter's house is the image for us of the domestic church. Offering our families, our houses, our boats. You might say, I don't have a boat, I'd like one. Well, how about your car? The boat was how they got around. Is your car a car for the kingdom of God? When someone walks into your house, do they know they're walking into Jesus' house? When someone walks into, or gets into your car, maybe you're giving someone a ride from work, or when they get into your car and sit down, do they know instantly they are in a Christian car? Is this Jesus' car? When they walk into the workplace, wherever you are, is your cubicle, your desk, your car, your house Jesus's? Or is Jesus kind of just like one of the aspects in our lives? I go to the gym. I go to work. I go to church. When I get off work, I'm no longer at work. I'm a plumber. I go do plumbing. Then I come home. I don't do plumbing now. I'm a lawyer. I go to the office. I do law. Then I come home and I'm off. Time off till I have to go back to work. Now I go to church. And then when I come back from church, time off. No longer a Christian. This is how many people live their lives. There are so many Christians out there, baptized Christians, who don't look any different, dress any different, talk any different, act any different, watch different movies, different, have a different life than the pagan world out there. Jesus says, look, you are the salt of the earth. This is in a sermon that he had just given on the mount. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its flavor, that is its ability to change the stuff it's put into, you know how salt works, right? You're eating something, yeah, it's all right, kind of bland, and you sprinkle just a little bit of salt in it. Doesn't take a lot. Just a little bit of salt, a little sprinkle, and it brings all the flavor out. Transforms the food into something delicious. Suddenly you can taste all the other flavors. That little bit of salt, amazing little chemical reaction, suddenly it's transformed. What about yeast, as Jesus compares as well? A little bit of leaven. Right? We are the leaven. You put a little pinch in there in the middle of the dough, you mix it all up, and before you know it, the whole thing is transformed. We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be the leaven of the earth. And it doesn't take a lot. Just a little salt, a little leaven can transform the whole meal, the whole loaf. And so it doesn't take a lot of Christians to transform the world. The more there are, the better and easier, of course. But it doesn't take a lot. The kingdom of God began with 12 men 2,000 years ago in Galilee. Here we are 2,000 years later. Disciples of Jesus. The domestic church, transformation, offering our lives for Jesus, our houses for Jesus, our cars for Jesus, our careers for Jesus. This doesn't mean giving up what we are, but allowing us to be transformed in the hands of Jesus for the kingdom of God. So that when we're on the job, we're there first and foremost to spread the kingdom of God. Secondarily, to perform the particular task that we are doing there. Well, you've got to, maybe you're called to, Jason Nickett's called to go fix an air conditioner at someone's house. Comes on the job, walks in first and foremost as a Christian. Cross out, maybe prays before it enters in. Praying while he's fixing, especially if it's really hot in the attic, right, praying a lot. And then make sure as he leaves, again, gives the person opportunity to speak or to a chance to see the cross and begin a conversation and ask him, coffee social, it's not here. How many opportunities he has where people just start talking. They see the cross. They can tell from his mannerisms, the way he talks, the way he acts. This man's a Christian. And so we can take our careers as a lawyer, as a construction worker, as HVAC, or whatever we're doing, and offer it to Jesus. So that when people come to us for whatever services we provide, or we go to work for, that in the end, what we're doing is spreading the kingdom of God wherever we go through the various talents the Lord has given us, whatever that may be. Today in the United States and other countries is Father's Day. And this dovetails nicely with what we've been speaking about in the last couple of weeks of the calling of the disciples, the preparation of these men by their fathers and mothers, by John the Baptist, their spiritual father, for that calling that day. And we as fathers need to be doing that in our domestic church. We need to understand as fathers that we are the presbyteros, the elder of the house. The elder of the house, which comes with great responsibility. Most importantly, to provide for our children. Not financially, although that's important, but spiritually. To protect our children, not physically, necessarily from burglars, although that's important too, but from demonic powers and evil influences. As fathers, we often think about our job as simply to bring home the bacon, as they say. I'm the provider. I go to work. I bring in the money, and then they spend it, and we get clothes for them, and food in their mouths, and they grow up, and I've done my job. No. No. Your first job is to feed them spiritually. Secondarily, financially, it's also an important responsibility, obviously. And to protect them spiritually. Physically important as well, but spiritually first. There is much more danger from an attack from a demonic power than some burglar coming through the door. The burglar can maybe kill the body, but the demon can kill the soul. And we as fathers, Christian fathers, need to keep in mind constantly that job. Especially when it comes to the faith. I sent to you last night a study, a little write-up about a study that I always quote on Father's Day to you. It was done back in 1994. The Swiss government did a study door to door. Some of you probably are already aware of this or have heard me mention this before. They went knocking on door after door throughout Switzerland. And they asked some simple questions. Do you attend a religious ceremony regularly? Three possible answers. Yes, no, or maybe so. Right? They either go to the church or the synagogue or the mosque regularly, or they go irregularly. No, I don't go all the time. I try to go here every couple months, once a year. Or someone answered, no, I don't have any religious affiliation. Not really. Nothing I attend. I'm a Christian, but I haven't been to church for years. No, I don't. Okay, so there's three possibilities there. A regular attendee, someone who goes constantly, someone who goes only sometimes, once in a while, and then someone who doesn't attend their religious services at all. So they went and asked these questions, and then they asked other questions. They said, now, is your father a regular attendee of church? An irregular attendee of church or synagogue, religious ceremonies, or did he have any regular attendance at all? The three possible options. Yeah, he was very devout. He went all the time to the synagogue on Saturday. And, oh no, what's that? We go, Yom Kippur, stuff like that. We go, but no, he didn't. We knew we were Jewish, but we didn't. He never went. Okay. What about your mother? Same thing. Was she a regular, devout attendee of her religious services, of her affiliation? Or was she irregular? Or was she, didn't she attend at all? Very simple questions, very. And they came out with some amazing statistics as a result of this. And this is a summary. If both father and mother attend regularly, so while the child is growing up in the home, if father and mother both are regular attendees, 33% of their children, this is in Switzerland, 33% of their children will end up as regular attendees. Okay? And you say, well, that's not really great statistics. Well, obviously, this is average, on average. So average regular attendees of a religious service, parents, both the father and mother, on average, you're going to have 33%, a third of the children will also, just by statistics, end up being regular attendees of that religion. Only in 41%, so both parents are going, 33% will end up going regularly, 41% will end up attending irregularly. Only a quarter of their children will end up not practicing the faith of parents at all. This is, again, statistics, averages, and things like that. I know you think, well, gosh, I'd like to hope for better than that. Well, I'm sure we can work on that, we can accomplish that. But this is average, on average. Okay. So that's pretty good statistics. Three-fourths of the children keep the faith of their parents if both parents are regular attendees. And that was just the basics. Not how much they do in the home or any of that. They didn't ask any of those questions. Because those are also major factors. Were they praying together in the home? Were they, did they read scripture together? Or did they, these are all going to then skew those factors one way or another, of course. So this is average. So again, both parents, regular attendees, a third of the children will end up as regular church goers. 41% will end up attending irregularly. Only a quarter of the children will end up not practicing at all. If the father is an irregular attendee, but the mother is a regular attendee, so the mother's the devout one, the father's kind of taking the back seat, he's an irregular attendee, only 3% of the children will subsequently become regulars themselves. So notice the massive change here. The mother is devout. So we started with the two, both of them are devout. Now, okay, what about if the mother's devout, but the father is irregular? She's regular, he's irregular. 3% of the children will subsequently become regulars themselves. While further 59% will become irregulars. 38% will cease to practice that religion of their parents. Third, if the father is non-practicing and the mother is regular. Right? So the mother is still a regular churchgoer, Mother Teresa, okay? But the father is a non-practicing. So he stays at home while mom takes the kids to the religious service. Only 2% of the children will become regular worshipers. And 37% will attend irregularly. Over 60% of their children will be lost to that particular religion. In short, here's the summary. If a father does not go to church or to his services, no matter how faithful his wife's devotions, only one child in 50 will become regular worshipers. Wrap your brain around that one, okay? So that means you've got a man in the house who is not going to church, even irregularly. But the wife is Mother Teresa. There's basically no chance for the children to grow up keeping the faith of their parents. And that is something to ponder on fathers. What they found was that the father is the primary influence on the children's faith in their adulthood. Children, when they are young, look to their mother primarily regarding domestic issues, things of the house, things of the home, because they're being raised by mom in the home. This is their little world. And so mom is their major influence in that childhood. But as they come to adulthood, whatever dad was doing is what they're going to do when they get out in the world. Because they've seen dad going out the door, and he's out there in the world doing stuff and coming home. So he's the influence of what happens outside the world. So as they transition to adulthood, they now begin to imitate what they learned from their father through their childhood. On Mother's Day, we can talk about how important it is that, to be raising those children in the home constantly, right? Raising them in the faith. But what I want to look at right now is the fathers. What are we doing? What seeds are we planting? What kind of influence are we having on the children as they grow up and come to adulthood? What are we investing? Because if they're learning from us that religion is one of the things I do, like I go to the gym, I go to the restaurant, I go to work, and then I go to church. If that's how they're learning from us, then that's what our children will grow up with, that same mindset. But if our children experience our devotion, our piety, our faith, if we share that with them, then they will grow up with that same degree of devotion and faith, and hopefully. Now, I'm preaching to the choir here. I know. Literally. We have a very healthy parish. I'm very proud to say that we have an incredibly healthy parish with incredibly healthy families, because we have healthy parenting and especially healthy fathers who are obviously doing what they need to do to raise the family, to grow the domestic church, to spread the kingdom of God. So I'm not here to give you a hard time or bash you, or, you know, you're not doing your job, you gotta do it better. No. We are doing a very good job, but of course, there's always room for improvement, right? We all know that. I know. So when we are fathers in the home, we need to be leading the prayer. We need to be the religious leaders of the home, which is not always that easy to do, especially if you're married to Mother Teresa, okay, who is ready to lead the prayer at any time, or is very devout. Maybe your wife was raised in a little bit more of a pious setting than you were. And so your wife, it just comes natural to her. She's the one who's always reminding you, as in my case, of when we should, shouldn't we should be raised right now? Oh, yeah, that's a good idea. I wasn't raised with any faith as a kid. I wasn't baptized until I was 12. So sometimes you have that. You have you're married to a woman who has great faith, was raised in the faith strongly, and so therefore often can almost be a spiritual guide for you, or at least a reminder. Well, in that situation, the wife and wives, I encourage you to when you need to give some spiritual, you know, suggestions to your husband, first of all, do it in humility, but maybe do it on the side. And then let the father take the lead. And here's why. If the father does not take the lead in a household prayer, if the father is not seen by the children as the spiritual leader of the home, those children will not grow up as Christians. And so moms, I encourage you too. You've got, for the sake of your children, to give the reins to the husband. I tried, but he won't do anything. Well, kick him, okay? Take him aside and talk to him about saying, sorry, honey, you got it. Please, be our lead in prayer. Well, I'm not as good at it as you are. Takes practice. Not go for it. Here is a question. Okay, so the mother can help support the father in that role. can help keep putting the reins in his hands. Instead of saying, hey, family, I think we should pray right now. Okay, family, let's pray. Keep handing the reins to him. Keep handing the reins to him until he becomes comfortable with that. Again, I don't think we have a whole lot of that going in this household or this church. We have some great, very well-formed families. And I'll tell you a little story about that. When we had Pascha a couple of years ago, actually, this is 3 years ago now, three Paschas ago, we were in Los Gatos. And there was a visiting Episcopalian lady. And at the coffee social, she said, Pastor Ashton, this is a very strange church. What do you mean? There's all these men here. Look at all the men. But yeah, it's a 50-50 shot. You know, you got, I mean, they come out that way, right? Male or female, and there's not a whole lot I can do about it. She said, no, I mean, at church, typically at churches, they're filled just with women. And she's thinking of her Episcopalian experience, right? With Gladys the bishop and the rest. So they're in the Episcopalian church has become effeminate. Female ministers, female bishops now, and even the men that are involved are quite effeminate. And so you have, and you, with that, what's happened is the Episcopalian church, any men that were at any point going there are no longer going to attend, and it just makes the situation worse. And so we've been very fortunate because we have real men in this parish that we continue to attract, not just a few ladies here with kids, but we continue to attract other men, other fathers. And so fathers, I encourage you to continue doing what you're doing. And I encourage you to try hard, right? As I encourage myself, we always have room for improvement. So take Father's Day as a time, maybe this week, think about what we're doing. Obviously, there's some very good stuff going on in the homes. Obviously, we're doing something right, but we can always improve. So fathers, think about how maybe start reading scripture with the family. Maybe instead of turning on the TV when you come home from work, maybe try picking up the TV and throwing it in the trash can. I'll tell you, the kids would be impressed when they see you pick that thing up. It's just, well, pick it up. They have to fall off the wall right here. Rip the thing off the wall now. And then I know what you're thinking, well, it won't fit my trash can. Oh, that's another problem. So you can bust it in half with a sledgehammer or something. Okay? Get rid of that TV. The TV is a parasite on your family life. It is sucking the blood and energy and the life out of you and the whole family. If you turn off the TV, you'll find suddenly there's family time, game time, prayer time, conversation time. And those are the opportunities when you can encourage the children in their faith, you can catechize them, you can be father. Rather than let some Hollywood director be the father of your children. And you know where that goes. So I encourage you, fathers. First of all, I congratulate you. You're doing very well. You're doing a good job. Keep going. We also have a wonderful dovetailing again with this Father's Day, because we have a new father with us, Tyler, who is holding his new baby. And so now we're going to continue the service with the churching of Renisa and the child. Please.